Welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview. Today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as he explores the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Remember that Peter is writing to the Jews. How do we know that? Well, we'll see it again in this chapter. Specifically, he references the Gentiles in a way that you know that he's writing to the Jews. And we notice that in the very first verse of the book, that Peter was writing to the diaspora. That's the Greek term. It's a technical word that we translate the dispersion, and it means to the Jews who are scattered abroad. Now, that is exactly what James did when he wrote James to the 12 tribes, and what John did when he wrote to the elect lady, and he said, don't take anything from the Gentiles. And James and Jude, by the way, are brothers of the Lord. And the first part of this chunk of the New Testament, which we call the circumcision epistles, the first after Paul's 13 letters, is then the epistle to the Hebrews. And while it is greatly controversial who that book is written to, we here at Denver Bible Church take a very controversial stand, and we believe it's written to the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. So it turns out that it's significant that you recognize that this chunk of the New Testament, each and every book in it is written to the Jews. That's significant. And so as we continue our way through Peter's writings, we will see especially why it is significant, but not every word in every book hinges upon who is the particular audience. Because when the Bible teaches that God created the cosmos, the universe, it doesn't matter whether that's written to the Jews or the Gentiles, believers or unbelievers, God is the creator. Although some truths and some doctrines are heavily affected based on who they address. So we recognize that as we continue in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Some Christians who are similar to me in that they emphasize grace. I emphasize grace tremendously in our Christian life. We bring the law to the unbeliever to convict them of sin so that they will decide, Lord, please convict them of their sin, that they will trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So we use the law to minister to the unbeliever, and then we use grace to the believer. So law to the unbeliever, law to the world, grace to the body of Christ. And we know that, but that doesn't mean that sin is insignificant. Not at all. And so there are those who emphasize grace like we do, but then take one step further, which I think is so unbiblical and so dangerous, and they say sin is not really a big deal. Well, sin has eternal consequences. And for the believer, even though we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, even though we are saved, still our sin has consequences, and the rewards that we will get in heaven from the Lord on that day when Jesus gives us rewards, some of those rewards will be the relationships that we'll be able to enjoy forever. For example, godly parents whose children have come to the Lord and then they get to enjoy them forever, as compared to Christian parents who actually didn't live for the Lord and their kids grew up in a godless environment and adopted a secular worldview and rejected Jesus Christ. And so when Paul speaks of the rewards we will receive and then the rewards we will lose, many of those actual rewards, we think of gold and diamonds, precious jewels, crowns. Well, those things could be interesting. But ultimately, the rewards that are most significant will be relationships. And because I am saved and going to be with the Lord, that doesn't mean that everyone around me will be saved. Every person I meet, my neighbors, my coworkers, my relatives. And so as Robert Connor asked us to pray this morning for his family, becoming aware this week of how destructive some of their views are, there is a realization that if I sin, whether it's selfishness, a sin of omission, a sin of commission, that sin can eternally affect other people. It can affect me even though I'm saved in that I lose rewards, but then I bring a stain to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is not like those who say, you know, it's not a big deal. And I realize Peter is writing to Israel, but this is a transdispensational truth, as we see also from the Apostle Paul. So here, Peter specifically lists, and a little later, he's going to beg his converts and his readers. He's going to beg them not to sin. But here, he speaks of malice, like being rotten to someone, falsely accusing someone, and deceit, trickery. Right? Trickery, intentional misquotes. Some Christians lie for the kingdom of God. They think if they take a situation and they exaggerate it, and they say, oh, God told me this and God did this, when they're exaggerating it, they think that they're helping spread the gospel. And in reality, millions of people who are not believers, they look for inconsistencies and hypocrisy among Christians, and they use that as another excuse to reject Jesus Christ. So Peter is pleading with us. Don't be hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another. Don't be envious, right? Covetousness and envy. The difference between jealousy and envy, where God is a jealous God, and jealousy, our culture makes jealousy into a terrible thing, when in reality, jealousy is that a husband and wife, they don't want to share one another with other people. Jealousy fundamentally is a good thing, whereas covetousness and envy are evil. So God is not a covetous God. God doesn't covet, he doesn't envy, but he is a jealous God. So Tim Tebow won the Heisman Trophy. Well, praise God for his talent, his skill, but our culture calls that the coveted Heisman Trophy. And covetousness and envy are elevated as perfectly acceptable, and jealousy is condemned. And see how in our world, in our rebellion against God, we call good evil and evil good, and we mix things up. So Peter reminds us, don't be envious, wanting what others have, because Jesus lays it out in the Sermon on the Mount, and we could understand that if you are angry without a cause, eventually that leads to murder. So if you covet what someone else has, eventually that leads to stealing or worse. And that's why these sins of the heart are identified in God's law and revealed to us through his law that these sins are indicators of where you're headed. So ask God to work in your heart and in your mind. So laying aside these sins as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes, our church, of course, focuses a part of our ministry and our effort on the pro-life movement, the personhood movement, and we're just so thrilled with God's blessings as we see the personhood movement growing, not only in Colorado, but around the country. The March for Life coming up on Saturday, January 21st, with Mike Adams, a columnist from Town Hall, a speaker at the Summit Ministry in Manitou Springs, will be coming to speak to us. Just a thrill to have him. And I encourage all of you guys to come on out. But I want to contrast this. Newborn babes, Next week, we'll have a bulletin insert inviting people to the March for Life. And at the bottom of the insert, we're making this available online to churches around Colorado. There are four Bible verses where each one speaks of the unborn child as a person with the terms that we all use to describe children and infants. Now, in Hebrews, I'm going to contrast this verse 2 with something in Hebrews, because here Peter is saying, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And as with so many issues, there are perspectives, right? And on this perspective that Peter is using is, of course, perfectly valid. But in Hebrews, there's an opposite perspective. And so I'll just read you a little bit from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. And I like to hope and pray, but I do believe that our church does this very well, where the book of Hebrews says, don't get stuck on the milk, you need to move on to the meat. And I think it's true that it's easy for us as Christians to be stuck in our spiritual maturity, stuck at a certain level, and not grow on to the deeper things of God. But the warning in Hebrews 5 is, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So today in the body of Christ, one example that'll come up later in the sermon is the Bible teaches over and over and over that we are to judge. As Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment. And there are dozens of verses teaching us and showing examples of how we should judge rightly. This is true, of course. But Christians have taken Hillary Clinton's favorite Bible verse, which is judge not, out of context, because Jesus in Matthew 7 said, judge not, you hypocrite. First stop committing the same sin, then you could see clearly enough to judge. They take Hillary's verse out of context and use it to refute every other command of God for us to judge. And so if Christians can't judge, what, that a man selling drugs to kids on a playground is doing wrong? Well, we can't judge, we can't warn him, we can't condemn that kind of behavior as hateful and destructive. We can't do that because we can't judge. Well, isn't that silly? That'd be so silly, yet it is a false teaching that has emasculated much of the body of Christ to where Christians are afraid to judge. And so when the book of Hebrews says you should be on the meat and you're stuck on the milk, that's a description of the present phenomenon. So the body of Christ today in many places, it's not that they're stuck on the milk. They're lactose intolerant. They can't even handle the milk. So that when Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment in John 7:24, that's like the milk. That immorality is destructive. God made marriage for a man and a woman. It's wrong to kill a child. These are the basic principles of right and wrong, yet even Christian leaders get confused and they say, you know, I'm just not sure. I don't think I could judge. And so Hebrews says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. When you're first a believer, of course, you're on the milk and then you grow to the meat. But imagine a believer then who comes to need milk again. He's going backwards. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Imagine that. We're seeing from the scripture that if you exercise your senses, that's not your hearing and your smell and your sight, that is, you exercise your conscience and your mind processing what God has written on our hearts and what he wrote in his word, we actually become better at recognizing good and evil and explaining it to other people. But if you never do it and you always say, oh, who am I to judge? I can't judge. I don't want to offend anyone. Then eventually you yourself no longer know right from wrong. You yourself get confused, just like your muscles wither from a lack of use. And so Hebrews says, so leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation, but going on to a greater maturity. So that's one perspective, but Peter's perspective here is also, of course, perfectly valid. Speaking as newborn babes, God looks at Israel and calls the nation children. Isn't that different than how our politicians try to puff up the masses and they speak of the people and the voice of the people and the people are so wise, except in Scripture the people shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus, rather than trying to compliment the people and make them puffed up in their own self-righteousness, Jesus would speak to a group and he'd say, well, you all, being evil, even you all give your kids good gifts. How much more will God give us good gifts if we ask him? So see the difference and the contrast. But of course, God refers to nations as children, and when we speak, speaking as newborn babes, like Jace here in the second row. How much more innocent, how much more precious can we see life than in a newborn child? And we are to speak as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word, not corrupted. Our dear friend Fred Foote has produced a movie, a Christian version of the telling of the Scopes Monkey Trial, and there are some big name actors in it, Brian Dennehy and Fred Thompson and Colm Meaney and Ashley Johnson, and there's a line in there that I sort of hate to say in mixed company, but H.L. Mencken, who was the famous atheist who lied to the world about what happened at the Scopes Monkey Trial in Tennessee, he says in the movie, he says, if you put a bit of vomit in a glass of milk, how does the milk taste? And he says, and sorry for repeating that line, but no, that's too disgusting. But it's easy to let the pure milk of the Word of God become diluted with poison even and feel comfortable about it and not worry about it. And so Peter is asking us, don't do that, but desire the pure truth of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. God is that living stone. He's the foundation on which we build our lives, and you build your home upon a solid foundation of rock. In our lives, we want to build our lives on a solid foundation, but that foundation must be Jesus Christ, because we need a living foundation. Nick Morning this morning taught our Sunday school class on Romans 9, fabulous study. I urge you to come for the next 4 weeks. And also a little promo for our Romans 9 debate on the homepage of theologyonline.com. Over 2 million posts now on TOL, started by Erica Tormson and Gordon Carroll, two of our elders, and over 16,000 threads. One of those threads is a debate with Dr. Larry Bray on Calvinism, and we go through Romans 9, and so you might want to look at that this week as you prepare for Nick's continuing class. Well, Nick just graduated with a degree in English and linguistics, but that degree is not the foundation of his life. The foundation of his life is Jesus Christ. And that degree is a tool that Nick will be able to use to teach people about God's Word. And of course, in a career in things of this world and things of this earth. So coming to him as to a living stone, he's the foundation, but in Peter's mind, he's thinking of Jesus Christ as a stone or a rock, and that's such a positive connotation for us, but in a little bit we'll see that he's thinking of it in a negative way, in a sense also, because he's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And we'll get to that in a moment, but before we do, remember what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about Peter and the rock, and it truly is a great tragedy. They teach that Peter is the rock upon which God builds the church. And they take that confusion from the Gospels, which they misinterpret when Peter says to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." You are Petros. But on this Petra, on this foundational truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. Not on Peter. Imagine an architect who doesn't understand what the specifications are for a building. And so he uses poor materials that really can't hold up the building. Imagine if the church was built on Peter. Imagine if Peter was the cornerstone. That'd be a problem if you're building a house. What if you're building a great edifice? And what if you're talking about the foundation and you're using materials that are below spec? And then the whole building will come crumbling down. The building is not on Peter, it's on Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, God the Son. And Peter himself, thankfully, points out in his own writings that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and there is no other than him. Continuing in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Jesus Christ is God the Son who created us. And before the creation, when the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit decided to make man in his image, in his likeness, and he knew therefore we would be free moral agents, he wanted us to be able to love him, but to do that, we'd have to be able also to hate him. That is the trade-off. God could fill the universe with stars burning helium and hydrogen and not have to worry about rebellion. But God also wanted to enjoy love from his creatures. So he made us, body, soul, and spirit, with the ability to hate him. Because only if a wife has the ability, the possibility of hating her husband, only then does her love mean something to him. And before the creation, God decided, the triune God, that if Adam and Eve were to sin and rebel against him, that they would allow them anyway to have children, even though those children would inherit the flesh. But the Father chose the Son, and the Son agreed that he would become the sacrifice to offer salvation to all those who would trust in him if mankind were to sin. So in this way, the Son was chosen. In verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Israel was given the priesthood through the third of the 12 tribes of Israel, the third son of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. His third son was Levi. Levi had a son named Aaron, a descendant, and God said all of Aaron's sons will be priests. All of them, they would be the chosen priests, and he chose them by name, some of them. Aaron had four sons, two of the chosen priests, whom God identified by name, rebelled against God, and God killed them, and by every indication in the text, they went to hell. That's not exactly what many theologians are thinking about when they speak of being chosen. Most of the chosen people went to hell. Most of the chosen people went to hell. The chosen kings, most went to hell. The chosen priest, most went to hell. Many of the prophets, though it's hard for us to comprehend, many of the prophets were evil in rebellion against God and went to hell. Being chosen is not what it's cracked up to be. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that the Israelites were chosen by God, but they are enemies of the gospel. Because the nation of Israel, by Paul's mature ministry point in his life, the nation of Israel, the chosen people, had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Not all, but many. So how could the chosen, in fact, Paul uses the word the elect, and he said the elect are enemies of the gospel. Speaking of the nation of Israel, who he was talking about, who had rejected Christ and never came to the Lord throughout the rest of that decade and the next century, to this day, most of Israel has rejected Jesus Christ, just as most of the world has. So being chosen means that God has selected you for a purpose, but because you have freedom, you may refuse to humble yourself to his purpose, or you may trust in him. The first Jew in Israel's kingdom was named Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. He was the first king. He was chosen as king by God, started out wonderfully. The prophecy said that his descendants could have sat on the throne of Israel forever, but he rejected God, turned against God, and so God cut him off. The first in the body of Christ was Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, only a different Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, who started out terribly under the law. But then God gave the dispensation of grace for the Gentiles, and Paul now has an eternal blessing.